Let us turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 24. As you're turning there, you're likely noticing that we are not studying Romans this morning. We're going to take a break, Lord willing, from Romans for a couple months and look at Genesis 6 to 9, which is the life of Noah. In our passage that we're going to study this morning, the first four verses of Genesis 6 are actually before the life of Noah, but they're the occasion for the flood, which is what Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. Verse 36 to 44 is what we'll read this morning. So Matthew 24, verse 36, this is the very word of the Lord. "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." There ends a reading from Matthew 24. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 6. From Genesis chapter 6, Genesis is the book of beginnings. We are going to study this morning the first four verses, but we'll read the first 12 by way of context. The context of our passage actually starts in Genesis 1, especially chapters 4 and 5, which talks about the family or the line of Cain and the line of Seth. But we'll go back to that once we start the sermon. First, Genesis 6, verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." There ends our reading from God's holy word. Once again, we're going to be looking at the first four verses of Genesis chapter 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, As I mentioned this morning, we start a new series on the life of Noah. We'll plan, Lord willing, to study Genesis 6 to 9 over the next little while. This morning, we study just the first four verses of Genesis 6. Those first four verses are the most difficult verses in the whole book of Genesis to translate from the Hebrew, and therefore they're the most difficult verses in Genesis to exegete or to draw out their original meaning. There are, honestly, dozens of different interpretations of these first four verses of Genesis. There are many theories, many ideas about what this passage actually means. But a careful look in light of the Scriptures will teach us what it means and why it matters. The context of our text this morning is the development of two lines. Two nations were born. Boys and girls, you know what happened with Abel. He was to be the promised line, so to speak, but his brother Cain killed him. And so now there's a line of Cain. Cain fled, he was afraid, and God gave Adam and Eve another son. That son's name was Seth. And so from these two lines, the line of Cain, the wicked line, the cursed line, and the line of Seth, God is developing the world in which they are living. From the line of Cain, the wicked line, he fled to a land called Nod and started a family. He had a son named Enoch who built a city. In that line, we come to Lamech. Of the first four chapters of Genesis, we see Lamech is the worst. Look in Genesis 4, verse 20. Realize there is another Lamech. Noah's father is also Lamech, not this Lamech. This is the bad Lamech. There's a good one, too. Genesis 4, verse 20. And Adah bore Jabel. Verse 19. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. There's the first problem. He took two wives. The name of one was Adah. The other name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabel. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And here we see already the development of society, but the development of wickedness very early on. The earth is growing, developing, the population is growing, it's filling with people in the wicked line of Cain. On the other hand, we mention the line of Seth. Line of Seth, this is the line of promise. This is the line of Jesus Christ. This is the line of Noah. Adam lived another 800 years after Seth was born. Think about that. After Seth was born, he lived 800 years. In modern terms, that's 40 generations. He lived after that. The long ages of people enabled them to have large families and to fill the earth. Genesis 4 and 5. Are about two lines of people. One line loved God. The other line did not love God. As the earth rapidly filled with people, it's rapidly filling with wickedness. In this light, we come to Genesis 6. Our theme this morning is wickedness continues to develop on the face of the earth according to God's purpose. Wickedness continues to develop on the face of the earth according to God's purpose. We have to remember that last part. First, we'll see sin's development. Second, God's warning. And then third, for us, lessons learned. So first, sin's development. Our text opens up by giving us a picture of what's taking place before the flood. What's taking place in these verses are going to lead to the flood, a great wickedness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, of all whom they chose. We do not know the exact time periods, but it's clear at this point that growth was exponentially taking place. The earth is full. There are cities full of people. already by this time. That means a good amount of time had passed. Today, oftentimes it's becoming more and more common for a family to decide how many children they're going to have. With modern-day birth control, they say, we want to have one child, or we want to have two children. Not in the Bible. This doesn't take place. It's not common for families to have dozens of children. And then generationally, they grow and they grow. As the world grew, however, our text makes clear, so does wickedness. Now, what caused this? Well, we saw it in verses 1 and 2. And those two verses, those first two verses, have led to quite a bit of debate. The real question is, who are the daughters of men and who are the sons of God? There are primarily three views on this subject. The first view teaches that the sons of God are the highest class of people in society. And the daughters of men, therefore, are the lower working class people. So the sons of God are those who are ruling, and the daughters of men are those who are below them in a type of a caste structure. So the problem of our text then would be the intermarriage is taking place over cultural lines. The rich are marrying the poor, and that's a problem. It's a social faux pas. You can't do that. You can't intermarry that way. But this is not what these terms mean in our text. This view is quickly written off. In fact, I've never actually read somebody who holds to this view. It's just one of the views out there. The second view explains that this passage is referring to a union between angels and humans. You might think, well, that sounds crazy. Well, this is the predominant view throughout the history of the Christian church. The early church fathers almost all held to this view. The sons of God, therefore, would refer to angels, usually fallen angels, who take on human form, and the daughters of men are simply women. The result of this unique union was the giants of verse 4. This would mean that before the flood, angels descended from heaven or from hell, wherever they're coming from, to earth to have intercourse with human beings, and the result of that were the giants. Well, this view was oftentimes held in the early church. It has regained support as of late. Many modern critics, scripture critics, people who place the scriptures under themselves, also hold to this view, but they do it with a smirk on their face. People hold this view today, say, see, Genesis is just a bunch of myths that they've put together. This is Greek mythology. Sure, the gods came down to earth and bred with women. And what do you have? Half divine, half human beings. That's what takes place. But this is not what this text means for a number of reasons. Though this phrase, sons of God, could refer to angels, and that phrase does refer to angels some places in the Old Testament, Jesus teaches that angels do not marry. And our text is talking about marriage, not just intercourse, but it's talking about marriage, right? And Jesus himself will talk about they were marrying and giving in marriage before the flood. Sons of men saw the daughters of men, they were beautiful. They took for wives themselves of all whom they chose. Angels don't marry. These also, the result of this marriage, as some have argued, refers to the giants. But these giants of verse 4 were not half human, half divine beings of Greek mythology. They are humans, men of renown, which means they're warriors, like Goliath. There are more than a dozen references to giants in the scriptures. We'll talk about that in a moment. Also, verse 4 makes clear with the phrase, there were giants on the earth in those days. Giants existed already before this amalgamation, before this coming together, before these marriages are taking place. They already existed on the face of the earth before this marriage was taking place. So that second view is incorrect. The third view, which is the best exegetical view, is that the term sons of God refers to men. Scriptures use this term often in a moral, ethical, and covenantal sense. Many times in the Old Testament, we won't look them up, but just Deuteronomy 32:5, Psalm 73:15, Hosea 1 verse 10. This is common language to us. The sons of God, right? We are sons of God and daughters of God. God's people are referred to God's sons. Israel is God's firstborn. Therefore, when our text says the sons of God, it's likely a reference to the sons of Seth, those who come in the covenant line of Seth, the Sethites. So what's taking place in our text? The line of Seth is marrying with the line of Cain. That's the intermarriage that's taking place. And the line of Seth was the line of promise, which is the line that Noah would come from. But the line of Cain was the line of curse. And that's who the daughters of men would come from. This is the clearest explanation in light of what Jesus says in Matthew 24. Verse 2 says, they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. To be sure, maybe there were many Sethites who were faithful, who did not intermarry with the Cainites. But then again, as we saw from Romans 9, not all Israel is of Israel. Nevertheless, this union was brought about through marriage. And that's what was so serious about it. It was brought about through marriage. Marriage in the scriptures is foundational to society. As you know, God performed the first marriage. He brought Eve to Adam, and he pronounced the same thing we pronounce in marriages today. And the two will become one. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Marriage continues throughout redemptive history, and ultimately marriage will result in the final marriage, the great consummation of marriage between Jesus Christ and his church, Ephesians 5. Marriage is a redemptive institution by God. Marriage in the Bible is to be a lifelong love, lifelong union of love and devotion between one man and one woman. In marriage, two become one. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In marriage, there are two that are united. That means come together as one physically, but also spiritually. They become one together with purpose, with goal, with love, with faith, with hope, with struggles, and with prayers. This is what marriage is. The man is man, and the woman is woman. Hence, they reflect Christ and the church. We can talk about compatibility to marriage and the complementing of intellects, and sometimes in premarriage counseling, we do some of that stuff. We could talk about matching together emotions and social desires, and he likes to stay home on the weekend, she likes to go out, and this and that. But first and foremost, foundational is a complete unity in devotion to Almighty God. This is the basis of marriage. This is the source of love. This is the source of love. Without love for God, you cannot have love for another. 1 John, the whole entire book, makes this clear. God is love. God is the source of love. Homer Hoeksema puts it strongly, but I believe biblically, when he says, quote, there is no true love in marriage, but only perversion and subversion of love, unless there is the spiritual unity which is characterized by the love of Christ and the fear of the Lord. From this point of view, the world outside of Christ cannot even speak of love. It has no right to do so. Call it infatuation or falling in love or sexual attraction. It is not love, but lust. Without the love of Christ, there is no true love in marriage. End of quote. The reason this is so important is because this is going to lead to the flood, the destruction of most of the world. At the very foundation of life and society, at marriage, the devil was winning. The church of the Old Testament has been growing in the line of Seth. The line of Cain continued in its depravity. We see Lamech in chapter 4, verse 19, takes two wives for himself. In fact, he's going to sing a poem in verses 23 to 24 about how he killed a man. He praises his wives. He sings to his wives about his murderous heart and his violence. He's a polygamist. It's not clear if our text is referring to polygamy as well. It kind of seems like it, since they chose wives of themselves of all whom they chose, but it's not that clear. Nevertheless, verse 2 says that they saw the daughters of men. They were beautiful. They took wives for themselves. We'll see this in our third point, but the reason why they married these women is because they were beautiful. If beauty is the basis of marriage, as the wise preacher of Proverbs says, charm is deceitful and beauty is fading. If beauty is the basis of marriage, then when that young, beautiful wife becomes old and not as physically beautiful in your eyes, then you look for a new one. Polygamy. And thus, the continued perversion of marriage continues. When you marry for beauty, it will be a curse to a marriage. Second, God's warning. Look at verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This verse also has some very difficult exegetical questions, translation questions. Without getting into all the debates about it, let's seek to understand what God is saying. What does it mean that his spirit shall not strive with man forever? What we should understand this to mean is that God's spirit is that thing in man which makes him man. You might call it our soul. What separates us from plants? How are we different than plants? Well, that thing, call it the Spirit of God. Understood this way, God is going to remove that from man. This is the punishment that will come. What this means is that God will no longer permit wicked man to live. Since man is flesh, his days will be numbered. This is the punishment God will give for intermarriage. The intermarriage that's been taking place, and the intermarriage that has undermined the spiritual status of the church. By the time the flood comes, the church is merely composed of eight. Eight people. Think about that. From the line of Seth, the line of promise, there's eight people left. Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their wives. That's it. Talk about small churches. Eight. All of one family. There are eight righteous left in the line of Seth. This is the curse of intermarriage. Our text continues, and God says, quote, yet his days shall be 120 years. Once again, what does that mean? Some explain this to mean that after the flood, people will live shorter. And that's true. People do live shorter. But some people live a lot longer than 120 years after the flood. For instance, Genesis 11 lists a number of people who live longer than 120 years. For example, Shem lived to be 600. Arphaxad lived to 438. Shelah lived to 433. Eber lived 464 years. Peleg lived 239 years. Even Abraham, 175. Isaac, 180. Jacob, 147. They all live longer than 120 years. So what does this mean? Likely this is a reference to the period of time that God will wait before he destroys the world with the flood. A period of time that men may repent and turn unto the Lord. However, as for Sodom and Gomorrah, if there are 10 righteous still in the city, I will not destroy it for their sake. There were not. In the end, there will be 8 who remain. This is the punishment that is to come. Now we look also at verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, where the sons of God, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The giants, the Nephilim. This verse likely is referenced to a period of time in which giants were common. As mentioned earlier, the giants were not some half-breed of man-god or man-angel or something like that. What we do know about them is that they lived before the flood, and we also know that they lived after the flood. The end of this verse refers to them as men of renown. This could also be translated as famous warriors. They were famous warriors. Today, with modern combat, it doesn't matter that much if a man is a muscle-bound warrior or if he's a skinny, weak warrior. If he has a bigger gun or better weapons, he's probably going to win. Not in those days. Not in the days of hand-to-hand combat. It's a reference to the fact that these were fearsome warriors. Just their size was intimidating. Remember in Numbers 13:33, the Israelites felt like grasshoppers in the land of the giants. Other giants in the Bible are King Og of Bashan, Deuteronomy 3:11. Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. He was over 9 feet tall. That's a giant. There were other Philistine giants the scriptures speak about. There were giants in Egypt the scriptures speak about. Nevertheless, the wickedness in the world has angered the Lord. He's angry and he is going to destroy the world. In fact, as we'll see next week, he's sorry that he made the world. He will not strive with wickedness forever. Which brings us thirdly to lessons learned. Our text is just a prologue to the life of Noah. That's what's going to take place. And so even the verses afterwards, in fact, I had planned on preaching in verses 1 to 8. Once I was about halfway through my sermon, I realized it was way too long. So I just did the first four verses. But this is all connected. This is the picture of what's taking place before the flood. And there's only one family left, Noah. The first lesson to take away from our text is the importance of marriage. Now, Genesis 6 is not about marriage. And yet, there's principles to be drawn away about marriage. And the question isn't merely whether or not you get married, but it's the person you marry. It's the single most important decision you will make in your entire life. The person you marry is the single most important decision, understanding that we're reformed in terms of salvation. It's the single most important decision you will make in your entire life. Marry in the Lord. When a believer puts a yoke on with an unbeliever, it is by definition an unequal yoke. That alliance in marriage between a believer and an unbeliever is made on the world's terms. This is what happened in our text. What was the basis of their marriages? Why did they marry them? The only indication our text gives is that the women were beautiful. They did not see these women and see that they were godly and therefore wanted to marry them. But they allied themselves with those who did not love God, but they were pleasing to the eye. They were poison to the soul. And so as we think about marriage today, we think, well, this never happens today. Really? Young men, what kind of future wives are you looking for? The pretty face or the regenerated heart? Young women, what kind of men are you looking for? Tall, dark, and handsome? Or a man who would give his life for the Lord and therefore will treat you with dignity and respect? Don't marry someone who does not treat you with dignity and respect. When women are married to jerks, most oftentimes those same women dated jerks. But while they were dating or while they were courting, they made excuses already for them. Oh, well, he's tired. He has a lot of stress. No, don't. Don't. Drop them. Drop them immediately. Drop them for the sake of your soul. A God-fearing woman is the most beautiful woman in the world. And a man who is committed to the Lord and his sacrificial love to his wife is the most handsome man in the world. Do not listen to what they say. Do not listen to what they say. Don't let the world entice you with window shopping. You can't afford the things behind those windows, or on TV, or on the computer, or that which belongs to your neighbor. Marry, date, only in the Lord. The second thing we should take away from this text is to recognize the wickedness of the world. The church, as the church, has a permeating, preserving effect on the world. When Jesus refers to us as salt of the earth, it's something that's a preservative of the world. When the church is continually diminished, wickedness is permitted that much more. And I think this is the great teaching of this text for us today. Look, for example, at the issue of same-sex marriage. 50 years ago, there was no way in the U.S. or Canada they would have passed laws legalizing these unions. And they are unions, not marriages, right? Marriage between one man, one woman. It's not a marriage by definition. Anyway, it's contrary to the very nature of marriage. But as we think about this, the fact that these are legalized unions, or what they might call marriages, when we think, what happened to the world? What happened to our society? Did it get worse? Did people become more depraved? Not exactly. You know what happened? The church changed its tune. Sometimes the church shut its mouth. That would have been better. But the church kept talking. It just started lying. The church in Canada started lying. The church in this world is lying. The church has sold itself out. The church has sought to make an alliance with the world. Just like those in line of Seth did with the line of Cain. The church, in a desire to be more relevant, more hip, more cool, more popular, get as many people in as possible. In a desire to be more relevant, the church has abandoned her worship and her creeds and her polity, her government, and her office bearers and historic Christianity itself. The church has sold out. The church in Canada has nothing to say to the world. The witness of the Spirit is gone. The light of the exclusive claims of the gospel has been snuffed out. Where once was light, now it's darkness. I once heard of a father who rebuked his son. And he told the son, "Son, you had better never be a smoker when you get older." The problem was, is that father had a cigarette hanging out of his mouth when he said that to his son. The son, "Okay, Dad, sure." This is like the church's witness to the world. You can't sit in Tim Hortons on Sunday afternoon after the morning worship and tell people, "You shouldn't cheat on your spouse." Why? By what basis or what standard should I not cheat on my spouse? The eternal law of God, which you're breaking each Lord's Day? That law that's so important, that's why I shouldn't? What does the church have to say to the world? Nothing. Nothing when they step both feet into the world. Because you know what? The church then is the world. The church is the world. Christians, we are sinners. The church has to admit that. To be sure, but sinners who fight, sinners who repent, sinners who turn to the Lord, will we fall again? Yes, we must fight. What do we want to say to the unbelieving world? Do you have something great to say to the unbelieving world? Yes, you do. There is a Savior. Come and worship Him. Come and hear Him. Place yourselves under the gospel. Make diligent use of the means of grace. But then oftentimes the same person will miss the afternoon service. For what? Oh yeah. The preaching is that important that you cannot sin under it for 2 hours a week. You're telling other people they should be here. It's important to be in worship. And yet when the preaching of the word is taking place, you're not. Because, well, family's more important, or because it's a nice day, or because we already had this boat trip planned, or fill in the blank. When the world, or when the church steps into the world, they lose their voice. The world will tell us many things, brothers and sisters. They'll tell us lies, and they'll say it's the truth. But let us not seek truth from the world. Let us seek truth in the place where truth is found, in the Word of God. God has always had his people. But in the days of Noah, there were very few. Intermarriage had destroyed the church, and people stopped calling on the name of the Lord. But remember, as we think about this time before the flood, as we think about the time now, these things are also happening under the sovereign providence of God, according to God's good purpose. That doesn't mean that sin is pleasing to God. It's according to his good purpose. This too served God's purposes, and like it will be when the Lord returns, so it was in the days before the flood. The deadly battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in our text comes in very sharp focus. Our Lord Jesus Christ is on the horizon, but in grace, the church will be preserved through judgment. And this is the main theme of the whole entire narrative of Moses. The church is preserved through judgment in the flood, in the present, but ultimately in the future, in the great judgment of Jesus Christ. The church will be preserved by grace in judgment. Our hope is found in Jesus Christ alone, that very head of the church. Because Christ shall have dominion, and he shall have a bride unto himself. In order to bring this wicked period of history to an end, our Lord revealed the wonder of his grace, and that there remained yet a remnant. Though small indeed, just 8 people, yet victorious in the light of Jesus Christ's judgment. Jesus Christ will judge the nations, and in so doing, he will sit upon the throne. Let us, brothers and sisters, worship him there, and worship him as that great Lord, as that great judge forevermore. Amen.